Well, Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Paragraph 2, and reading from halfway through, from the seventh line, halfway through. Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Paragraph 2, halfway through. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So, here we have God's independence in knowledge, purpose, and authority. God's independent knowledge. God knows everything. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord knows everything about all his creatures. He knows all things. There's nothing hidden from God. It is part of man's folly and sin to think that he can hide anything from God. This sin is very old. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the trees of the garden as if somehow that would preserve them from being found out and answerable to God. And that reduction of God in the mind is part of the effect of sin, and it afflicts us all. We, in one level or one degree or another, from time to time, deceive ourselves. We say, shall God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And it is a delusion, satanic, and as a result of the corruption of our own nature. Of course God knows. God knows all about us, all about our thoughts, all about our words, all about our actions. He that formed the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? So God's knowledge is total. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now you see in the margin it says, the Hebrew, of his understanding there is no number. There's no limit. There's no boundary to God's knowledge and understanding of all things. There's nothing that is knowable that he does not know. There is nothing outside of his grasp. He never progresses or learns because he always knows everything and has nothing to learn. When men behave as though they have nothing to learn, it is a sin and a folly. But in God, there is nothing to learn. His knowledge is independent. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? Who can teach God? God is never taught. He teaches man knowledge. He is never taught knowledge. He always knows everything and always has. His knowledge, therefore, is never contingent or uncertain. He never has to see what happens to decide anything. God is never in the position of wait and see. God always knows. It is true, sometimes Scripture speaks of God in human terms as responding to events. But that's to help us understand. God knows everything always. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Or Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. Ezekiel 11 verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. So God always knows everything, and he never, as it were, has to wait upon events. Nothing is a surprise to him. There is a wicked error called open theism that represents God as it were, having a general idea of the end in view, but constantly reacting to previously unknown events and working everything towards that end. This is a false doctrine and to be utterly rejected. And God's foreknowledge is based on foreordination. That's why the same Greek word is translated foreknowledge in one place and foreordination in another. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in verse 20, who verily, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Because biblically, foreknowledge and foreordination stand together. God knows the future, as we've often said. He knows the future because he has foreordained the future. There is no such thing as foreknowledge without foreordination. Because God determines the future, can he know it? And when you think about it, that's perfectly obvious, isn't it? How could a God know what will happen if he doesn't control what will happen? It is self-evident. Foreordination and foreknowledge go together. But we come to that more when we come to the next chapter. Secondly, God's independent holiness of purpose and command. God's independent holiness of purpose and command. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Psalm 145 and verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. God expresses his own character in what he does and in what he commands. He doesn't consult. He doesn't seek a consensus. He doesn't do any straw polls. He doesn't ask us how we feel about things. He is absolutely independent of man and angels. And holiness is expressed, God's holiness, his character is expressed in what he does and what he commands. Thirdly, God's independent authority. God's independent authority. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. The angels, the thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. God is independent in his authority. The confession says, "To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them." So without consultation, he has absolute right to command, even though his creatures are dependent upon him for power to obey. And this is something to keep clearly in mind. Since creatures of God are dependent upon God, and that must be the case, does that remove God's right to tell them what to do? The fact that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, does that mean he cannot require of them anything other than that which he has foreordained that they shall do? Well, the answer is that yes, he does have the right. He does have the right to command. And he has the right to command without being under obligation to enable compliance. That's true of the angelic world. The elect angels kept their first estate. The non-elect angels did not. The fact that the term elect is used of the angels who kept their first estate indicates that their preservation in holiness was the outworking of God's decree concerning them. And yet God had the right to demand absolute holiness of all the angels, even though he had not foreordained that all would remain holy. And the same is true amongst men. God had the right to command perfect personal obedience from Adam and Eve, and also to, in his covenant of works, to constitute Adam as the representative of the whole of mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, and yet not to foreordain Adam's compliance with his command. So when God said to Adam, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," that the authority of God to command that was not dependent on God decreeing that Adam would be enabled to keep it. God is absolutely independent, not only in his power over his creatures and over the wills of his rational creatures, men and angels, but he is also independent in his authority. He has the right to command and to require. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature Whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. We are obliged to do whatever God says. That doesn't alter the fact that it should be done with heartiness and with love, because that's required anyway. But it also should be our starting point of defining worship. Worship is true worship when it is appointed by God. Anything else is not really worship. That's not to say that due to confusion it cannot be done out of love to God, but the starting point is that we are to worship God according to his own word. That's what worship should be. That's where it should start. The same is true of serving the Lord, that is service to the Lord which he requires. And if he doesn't require it, then it's not really service to the Lord. And all obedience must be to his commandments. The terms right and wrong must begin with God. God is the lawgiver. There is one lawgiver. And there is no meaning to the terms right and wrong apart from God. There is a great pretense going on in atheistic moralism, that as if all the talk about what's right and wrong actually has some meaning. But of course it doesn't. Without God, right and wrong don't mean anything. The atheistic moralizer can assume that man is progressing morally, an assumption for which he has no rational basis because there's no objective test outside of man. And this irrational assumption that man is progressing is what is built on. That is the idea that we are getting nearer to some idea of right and wrong. But this is all meaningless. Why is 21st century ideas of right and wrong automatically superior to that of 100 BC or whatever? The whole thing is built on a foundation of sand. It has no meaning at all, because there's nothing outside of itself. Man is saying, I'm here, I think, therefore I will call what I approve good and what I don't bad. And whatever the consensus is good at any given time. The whole thing is nonsense. Right and wrong presuppose God. Otherwise, those terms have no meaning whatsoever. So this part of our confession is asserting the independence of God. That God, because he is God, is the final authority. He is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. And his character is eternal and is expressed in his works and in his commands. Because he is the creator and sustainer of all things, he has the right to command as well as the power to foreordain. This is acknowledging God as God. But you say, perhaps in your heart, this is austere stuff. But it isn't, because blessedness is in knowing our place. Blessedness is in knowing our place. As creatures dependent upon God for our existence, for our preservation, dependent upon God even for the knowledge of his salvation, and under the authority of God, and acknowledging that authority, and to those who are in that blessed condition of depending upon Christ and of submitting to the yoke of Christ, they are blessed. Sin is always accompanied by ultimate frustration. That's because sin, if we may say, is abnormal. It's not where we belong. It's not natural. To try to be independent of our infinite Maker is doomed to frustration. That frustration ebbs and flows in this life and is eternal in the world to come. Man seeking to be as God, he isn't up to the job. He's finite. God is infinite. He'll never attain. All is frustration. And although in this world that frustration doesn't come to full effect, in that because God does not demonstrate the folly of man in judgment immediately in this world, men ebb and flow in that frustration as they aspire in one direction, and if that becomes hopeless, they move on. The expression of the desire to be as God finds various outlets in this world. And so the ultimate absurdity of it all is not demonstrated in this life, although to some it does become apparent. But there's a putting off of reality throughout this life, but in the world to come there'll be no putting off, and the reality will be forever manifest, and the frustration unalleviated and unending. So let's not think that this is a hard saying, who can hear it. Let's rather be thankful if God has brought us to our senses and brought us into hearty submission to him through the gospel. For that, and that alone, is blessedness. Westminster Confession, chapter 2 and paragraph 3, and we'll take the first half of it. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So, one God and three persons. First of all, the unity of the Godhead in three persons. You see, it says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. We've already seen earlier that there is one God, and that hardly needs establishing again. But Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It was one name and yet three persons. The name is singular, and yet it's the name, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So three persons, and yet they are one. The Spirit, the water, and the blood agree in one, but the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one. Then 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And there again, there are three persons mentioned. In this case, the unity of the three persons is not explicitly stated, but they are treated as equal. And as we shall see, each of these persons is divine. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The point here is that the three persons are each active. Christ as God manifest in the flesh, he's being baptized, but the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the Father says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Father speaking about the Son, and the Holy Ghost descending upon the Son as manifest in the flesh. The three persons acting one upon another. And so they are distinct persons. The three persons are individual subsistences. The terminology is an attempt to convey the truth of the Trinity, which is found in Scripture, in terms that pin down what is being intended and what is not. They are one substance or one essence, one being, but the three persons are individual subsistences. They are distinct, but they exist as distinct persons due to the eternal and internal and necessary works of God. We'll look more at that next time. But there are works within the Godhead. They're internal and they are eternal in that they have no beginning, and they are necessary in that it could not be otherwise. So the three persons exist not because of anything done to them, but because of eternal operations within the Godhead, the Father begetting the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Perhaps you say you can't understand that. Well, of course we can't understand it. There's nothing like it. Because in created things, one being is one person. One essence is one person. But here we have one essence, one substance, and three persons. And there is nothing like it. I mean, we can use illustrations like the clover leaf and so on, but none of them completely fit, and because there is nothing like the Trinity. But each of the persons exists within the one divine substance, and all the attributes of God belong equally to all three persons. So that's why it is of one substance, power, and eternity. None of the persons had a beginning, and they are all equal in power and glory. one route by which the doctrine of the Trinity can be established is to establish that there is one God, and then to establish that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And we can do that. The Father is God. He is continually referred to as God the Father. That point is scarcely ever disputed, that the Father is God. He is God the Father. But the Son is God. The Son is God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there the Word is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage goes on to speak of him as the Word made flesh. And it says the Word was God. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they render it the Word was a God, or divine, as if he wasn't the God in the absolute sense. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses are essentially pagan. They say the Word was a God, and they say, well, there's no definite article. Normally, God has the God. That's part of the way the Greek language is. In this particular case, it wouldn't normally have that anyway. But the matter is put beyond doubt in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And literally, that clause, my Lord and my God, is the Lord mine and the God mine. So that it has the article, the God mine. So that it's put beyond any shadow of a doubt that Thomas is calling Christ my Lord and my God in the absolute sense of infinite deity. The word Lord used there is the word kurios, which is the normal word, and even the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses don't dispute this, the normal word used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, the Lord is called God, the God. Absolutely God. In Hebrews 1 and verse 8, Hebrews 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And there Christ is called God. And the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses concoct a rendering, God is thy throne, which is meaningless, of course. But in any case, the word construction there, it's the same as in passages, for example, where Christ says, damsel, arise. The form of speech is the same. And there's no doubt that Christ is, the Son, is being addressed as God. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 1 is a very good chapter if ever you are in conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's good to pin down a discussion on one passage, otherwise you'd be flitting here, there and everywhere. And it's good to nail it down. Say, well, let's talk about this passage. And if you can, Hebrews chapter 1 is a very good place to discuss the deity of Christ, because you'll see in verse 10 that creation, which is attributed to Jehovah in Psalm 102, is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a very good passage. And also at the beginning of the chapter, he is the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power in verse 3. So that whole chapter is a very good starting point for any discussion on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 or verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And the whole point of the passage is to show the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the fact that he is God. And then in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the reference there is to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And verse 22-23, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So there, Jehovah, who is God, is speaking and declares, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And in Philippians 2, the fulfillment of that is seen to be when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And although the term Lord, Kyrios, is a general word, in that context, it's being used as equivalent to Jehovah, just as it is a translation of Jehovah when passages like Isaiah 40, prepare ye the way of the Lord, are quoted in the New Testament. So here it's being used as equivalent to Jehovah, that every tongue shall swear that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. That is, the Father's glory will be vindicated in the Son, and that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Jehovah's salvation is made known in Christ, and Jehovah's authority will be fully vindicated in Christ. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Anyway, the Son is God. And then the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person, and not the power of God in some abstract way. John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father will send him in my name. It's clear there that the Holy Ghost is a distinct person from the Father and the Son. He's sent by the Father in the name of the Son. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so on. Well, we'll read on. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. All of this indicates that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father and the Son. He is another Comforter. He speaks of Christ, and he shall glorify Christ. He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And the he is distinct in verse 13. It's stressing a distinct person, so that the Holy Spirit is definitely a distinct person. And he is distinguished from the power of God in general. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope give you all joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will say that the Holy Spirit is simply the power of God. But the power that would make the terms like the power of the Holy Ghost meaningless, the power of the power. The point is that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So there the Holy Ghost is said to speak, or in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, and then the quotation from Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit can be vexed or grieved, which indicates personality. And the Holy Ghost is God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But Peter saith, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So in verse 3, Peter says that Ananias had lied to the Holy Ghost. In verse 4, that he had lied to God, that having lied to the Holy Ghost, that was lying to God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? There, being the temple of God, and having the Spirit of God dwelling in us, are both, they're parallel there, because when the Spirit of God dwells in us, then God dwells in us, because the Holy Spirit is God. So there we've just given some brief lines of proof. There are multitudes of verses on all that establish all these points, but there we just give some of them. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is only one God. Therefore, there is one God in three persons. The fact that the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture is wholly irrelevant. The word Trinity is the word which the Church has used over the centuries to describe what the Bible clearly teaches, namely that there is one God, one in substance and subsisting in three persons, equal in power and glory. And our salvation is triune. Our salvation is Trinitarian. Although the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect, the Scriptures teach us that all three persons are engaged in the salvation of the elect of God. That we are chosen of God the Father, and he sent his Son to be the Redeemer, and the Lord Jesus at God's right hand sends forth the Spirit, building up the Church and adding to it such as should be saved. So it is not irrelevant that baptism is Trinitarian. The three persons of the Godhead are engaged in the salvation of the elect of God. Christ is distinctly the Redeemer, the one who bears the guilt of sin. But we must not forget the electing love of the Father, the sending of the Son, the application of Christ's redeeming work by the Spirit. And when we are brought into union with Christ, we are brought into union also with the Father and the Spirit, the triune God. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us, who actually acts upon us in renewing the heart and bringing us to union with the Lord Jesus Christ and acceptance with the Father. This is very significantly, this Trinitarian aspect is very significantly brought out in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ and Cain, verse 16, Ephesians 2, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So Christ the Mediator, the Spirit working in us, brings us to him and to the Father by him. So even in prayer, the whole act of praying entails the triune God. We come to the Father through Christ, the Mediator, by the Spirit working in us. So we should not in any way minimize the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity both in itself, because God is glorious in three persons, and in the salvation of the people of God. Let us love this doctrine, and let us think in a Trinitarian way in all our worship of the living and true God. Amen.